If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, and we will begin reading this evening in verse 14. For those of you needing your pew Bibles, you can find this on page 1064. And a brief word of interest, I think it's responsible to note God's providence for us in this text this evening. Preparing this text, I didn't know that we would begin a several-week series in the mornings on the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And here tonight, we look at our high priest as well in a different passage of Scripture. So it's always neat to see how when we practice the ordinary means of grace, God blesses that to the detail. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Our fathers, we have just sung, we would love you more. And we know that we do so by studying your word, by knowing more of your will. And so, Father, send now the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. The old saying goes, you should never judge a book by its cover. We've all heard this saying. Probably more often than not, it applied to us. We had to learn a lesson from it. And as we look at this passage before us tonight, this easily applies to us. This is surely one of those places in the Bible that at first glance easily intimidate the Christian. We love the Psalms. We are familiar with the Gospels, and we have even become comfortable with Paul. Yet so many places in Scripture continue to be overlooked by us, because as we look at its cover, we suddenly don't feel up to the task. The book of Revelation is probably the best example of this. We don't know what to make of dragons and flying horses, so we avoid the book altogether. Or what about Leviticus? We become easily burdened by the frequent description of blood and sacrifices and quickly move on to a more familiar portion of Scripture. The book of Hebrews fits into this category of unfamiliar territory to many Christians. And there are several factors that contribute to the mysteriousness of this book. First off, we don't know who the writer of Hebrews was. We can speculate, but we're not certain. And though this isn't a huge factor, it does help us to be able to put a name with a face, so to speak, when we're looking at Scripture. And second, the grammar of this book, both in the original and in English, is some of the most technical in Scripture. How many times when you're reading the book of Hebrews, you have to stop and go back and recount? It's difficult language for us. But this being said, the book of Hebrews is filled with some of the most joyous, delightful doctrines in all of Holy Scripture. The writer of Hebrews very passionately and clearly puts forth the supremacy of Christ over all things. This book, more so than any other in Scripture, presents us with the details surrounding what Christ does for us is our great high priest. In other words, how he acts as a mediator between us and God. Well, what exactly does Christ do for us then as our great high priest is a question the book of Hebrews answers. The writer this evening is addressing an audience of Jewish Christians who are facing ever increasing temptation to fall away and return to Judaism. His picture of our great high priest provided encouragement and certainty of faith to those Christians so long ago. And it is my hope and prayer this evening that as we too look at this passage, we may be encouraged as we marvel at the high priestly work of our Lord Jesus. Look with me then at verse 14. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. This passage isn't the first time in Hebrews we see the high priestly office of Christ mentioned. In fact, as early on as chapter 4, we begin to notice the importance of the high priest in the author's mind. Both Hebrews 2:17 and 3:1 serve as introductions to the subject at hand. Yet, this is the first time the writer begins to unfold that which he previously mentioned only in passing. Well, the first thing we notice in this verse is that the people had a high priest. Now, I realize this seems to be stating the obvious, but think with me, if you will, about the immediate context surrounding these first century believers. They were kicked out of their synagogues and separated from the established church. This means they didn't have the access and benefits to church membership and all the privileges that entail with that. Think, too, of how devastating it would be for these young believers if the accusations of the Jews are true. Not having a high priest would be a tremendous problem in their case. The high priest in the old covenant was vital for the covenant people. He was the only person able to enter the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the people's sins. If this system is still in place, if the Jews are right, then these young Christians are ruined, to say the least. Well, how encouraging it is then that the writer of Hebrews ensures the people that not only did they have a high priest, they had the greatest high priest. Well, that the people had a high priest is only beginning of verse 14. What follows are three descriptions or attributes of what the high priest looked like, of how he functioned. First, the verse tells us that the high priest is great. And no doubt, the writer of Hebrews is presenting the priesthood of Christ as something far superior to anything the covenant people had ever known. Chapter 4, verse 14 begins a rather lengthy discourse proving Christ's superiority over the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament. The priestly office in the Old Covenant was limited in its ability and effectiveness to minister to Israel. The Aaronic priesthood was only able to enter the Holy of Holies once a year, and he did so under fear of death. Furthermore, the effectual nature of the atonement lasted only 1 year at a time. And it is also important to remember that the Aaronic priest had his sins to cover on top of the people's. And lastly, the high priest in the Old Testament used the blood of an animal rather than his own. None of these things apply to Jesus, our great high priest. And the second description we see that the author gives us is by way of contrast. And he says that our high priest has passed through the heavens. This description of our high priest signifies three specific things for us this evening. First off, that he has passed through the heavens means he has taken his rightful place of authority with the Father. This, after all, is why our creeds teach that he sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Secondly, this means that not only has Christ ascended into heaven, but he has also entered once and for all the true Holy of Holies, the one not made with hands. And it is fitting the writer of Hebrews adds this description of one of the earthly high priest's duties in light of this truth. And as we will see, and if you read the book of Hebrews, the main theme throughout the book is the shadow of the old covenant versus the reality of the new covenant. And what clearer way for the writer to show these differences than to picture the earthly Holy of Holies that dwelled within a tent versus the true Holy of Holies covering the expanse of heaven. And then the third thing this passing through the heavens signifies is that our Christ has gone before his people as our forerunner. He forever lives to intercede for his people dwelling securely behind the veil. And just as the old covenant high priest was a representative of the people before God as he entered the Holy of Holies, so too, Christ is our heavenly forerunner who goes before us not simply to represent us. He goes as our elder brother to prepare a place for his dearly beloved people. Well, we have seen already that the high priest is great and that he has passed through the heavens. The final description the author gives is that our high priest is none other than Jesus, the Son of God. This, perhaps, is the most important description given to us of the high priest. See, the old covenant high priest had certain qualifications he had to meet before he could take office. Likewise, the one who would eternally serve as the high priest of God's children couldn't just be anyone. We see initially in this description that the high priest is Jesus, the one who Matthew said would save his people from their sins. And the New Testament is not the first time this name Jesus comes up. We see it first in the Old Testament as Joshua, meaning God is salvation, or better yet, Yahweh saves. And think, too, of how significant it was for this audience to be told that the very man the Jews crucified is the one now serving over them as their high priest. You see, our high priest is not some abstract figure to be doubted and mocked by the naysayers. No, he is Jesus, the risen Lord. And as you see in the verse before you, not only is he Jesus, he is also the Son of God. You see, only the God-man was able to bridge the great divide separating us from God. This was something an ordinary high priest could never do. The old covenant high priest suffered no injury to himself in the exercise of his office. As we noted earlier, the blood of animals took the place of his own blood. Well, Jesus, being both God and man, was able to offer up the only acceptable sacrifice to his Father. The well-loved Son shed his own precious blood as he faithfully served his chosen race as their great high priest. This sacrifice pleased the Father, thus guaranteeing that those recipients of this offering could experience the benefits of Christ's atoning sacrifice eternally. And in light of this glorious truth, it is no wonder the writer calls the people finally to hold fast our confession. Given that their high priest was the Lord himself incarnate and risen again, they should be encouraged. They have in Christ the fulfillment of all that their former religion pointed to. The sacred writer is calling the people to continue professing the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. More importantly, however, the writer wanted their life to be a reflection of the profession of Christ they had already made. They were to live boldly and with confidence in the face of opposition, knowing that the truth they confessed provided them with every opportunity to live set-apart lives. And why? Because Jesus, the great high priest, had come. What use could it be for the people to return to the shadow of what came before? It would be like trying to warm yourself on an empty fire pit when a bonfire is nearby. Well, verse 14 has laid a careful foundation as to the nature and details of our high priest, and why this, in turn, results in the Christian persevering. Now, I realize that many of you are starting to think I misled you. Many of you are starting to wonder, is Hebrews really a mystery? We have certainly covered a great deal of material so far, and dense material, I must say. However, we need to realize that the amount of detail given in verse 14 shows the uniqueness of Christ and his priestly work on our behalf. Our Savior not only filled his office perfectly, he did so without disregarding any detail surrounding our fallen state and need of redemption. That we have spent so much time on this verse tonight should cause us to reflect upon the grace of God and the perfection of the salvation he has provided for us. Not only did he save us, dear friends, he did so very particularly and intentionally. Well, our shorter catechism sums this verse up well for us as it asks the question, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? And it answers for us, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. And indeed, he has done and is doing these things for his people. How great his love is for us. Well, in verse 14, we have been given the wonderful reality of our great high priest as the reason the Christian is to hold fast to his confession. The beginning of verse 15 is written in anticipation to the objection this original audience would raise as to how their great high priest actually helped them in their present situation. Look with me at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Scores of people struggle to understand how a God in heaven can relate to us who are here on earth. Yet this verse assures us that our Savior is one who can and does relate to His people. This is what is so glorious about the incarnation of Christ. God became man so He could sympathize with every one of our weaknesses. How many of us have raised objections at some time in our lives as to the ability of Christ to sympathize with us? It goes something like this. If Christ was fully God, could He really experience genuine temptation? Or maybe, can He truly empathize with fallen sinners, seeing that He never gave in to temptation Himself? And the most common objection we raise is, how can someone so far away from my troubles truly be able not only to understand what I'm going through, but also be able to sympathize with me? Well, my friends, the Scripture answers each of these objections we raise. Think of Christ's ministry on earth. Time will not allow us to recount all the instances of our Savior pausing from His daily routine to heal a blind man, make the lame walk, and pardon a woman everyone else wanted to stone. These people were looked upon as worthless by the church and the world around them. And yet we see it was Christ who stopped to give so much attention and tender compassion to these who could otherwise never know compassion. Or what of the death of Lazarus? John 11:35 tells us that Jesus wept at the news of His dear friend had died. And please know, Jesus was not putting on some false pretense or fake pity party as He cried. No, the tears of our Savior were a result of immense sorrow and grief over the death of a loved one. But think of Isaiah. Isaiah says of our Lord that He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Our great high priest experienced in full reality the death, sorrow, and grief that haunts us so often in this life. Christ is a tender Savior who deals with His people ever so gently. Our high priest is the one who said to a weary, wounded, and broken world, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And again, this was not some empty promise made by a mere man. Christ stood upon the earth, filled with people who would later crucify Him, and openly invited all who were weary to receive His rest. And He did so because His heart was overflowing with grace and compassion for the fallen world around Him. Every burden we could ever cast upon our Lord would not be enough to tire Him or make Him weary. He is a Savior strong enough and willing enough to take on the full load of His people's burdens. And not only is He willing to do so, He did do so. Our Savior received the 39 lashes, was mocked as a criminal, and climbed the cursed hill to Calvary in order to bear the full weight of His people's burden. He made not one promise He would not and did not keep. Given this, surely we can rest our objections to His inability to sympathize with our every weakness. But not only is He able to sympathize with our weaknesses, He has also experienced temptation, and that to an even greater degree than we who are fallen. Folks, not one of us have ever been led into the wilderness for 40 days and nights to be tempted endlessly by Satan without provision of food or sleep. And though we cannot know the exact details of our Lord's temptation, the magnitude and force of the temptations coming at our Lord were far greater than anything we will ever experience. We are fallen people who have already cracked under the weightiness of temptation and sin. Because of our first parents, it is impossible to avoid this even from birth. But not so with Jesus. The fact that He remained perfect meant that the schemes of Satan would no doubt increase in potency and frequency each day of our Lord's life. And in light of this, it is remarkable that verse 15 ends by saying that He was yet without sin. You see, the fundamental difference between the God-man and every other man who has or will live on this earth is that Christ did remain perfect. enabling Him to be the Redeemer of God's elect. Without this perfection, Christ couldn't have been the true Son of God or Messiah of the chosen race. But He did remain perfect. And He is our great High Priest, who has wondrously redeemed for Himself a people of His own possession. What we have seen first this evening, that the people of God have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, namely Jesus, the Son of God. And in light of this, we are to hold fast our confession. We have also seen that this High Priest has all of the necessary credentials to sympathize with His people who remain on earth. Well, verse 16 takes us a step further. Not only can our High Priest sympathize with our weaknesses, He does sympathize with our weaknesses. And it is His joy to do so. Look with me at verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What encouraging words. The writer of Hebrews recognizes that the situation his audience is facing is not an easy one. Verse 16 is almost the so what, if you will, of the previous two verses. It is though the author is saying, I have filled your brain with one truth after another in verse 14 through 15. Now let me pause to tell you how these truths can be put into action immediately, now. And the first thing we notice in this verse is that the Christian is to approach the throne and do so confidently. And isn't it interesting that the writer calls the people to approach with confidence? As noted earlier, the high priest of old entered the Holy of Holies with anxiety and even fear of death. So what has changed? The difference for us is that our high priest has completed his work. And as the catechism reminded us earlier, a part of his completed work is to continually make intercession on his people's behalf. Dear friends, we have confidence to approach both in this life and upon death because the advocate of God's people, our Lord Jesus, is before the throne pleading our case. Well, the next thing we notice in verse 16 is that the throne we are to confidently approach is called the throne of grace. How appropriate this title is for God's throne as it relates to His people. It is by grace alone that we have acceptance before the Father, both now and on the last day. Our relationship to God as His people is one defined by grace. Well, the verse continues by giving us the reason for confidently approaching the throne of grace. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help. This is an interesting phrase because at first glance we are tempted to treat mercy and grace as synonyms, trying to prove the same point. However, there is a slight difference in these terms that we must note. One scholar makes the distinction by saying man needs mercy for past failure and grace for present and future work. There is also a difference as to how we obtain mercy and grace. Mercy is to be taken as it is extended to man in his weakness. Grace is to be sought by man according to his necessity. And my friends, is there one of us in this room tonight who does not need to receive mercy? How often do we hear the subtle voice of Satan bringing to mind the many times we have failed in the past? How many Christians struggle with acceptance before God because we refuse to receive the mercy freely given to us by Christ. Perhaps there are heinous sins we committed before Christ saved us that Satan brings to the forefront of our mind on a daily basis. The list could go something like this. Maybe it's failures in past marriage, failures in raising children, relationships with parents that were never reconciled before death, past unfaithfulness in marriage or promiscuity before marriage. The list could go on and on forever of the sins in our past that Satan brings to the front of our minds. Dear friends, why won't we come to the throne of grace to receive the mercy already given to us concerning these things? It is of vital importance that we become regular seekers in God's glorious throne room. Our failure to receive this mercy creates a dwelling on the past that can produce ruinous results for us. The amount of depression, sadness, and despair that plagues Christians is amazing because we've refused to embrace and accept the glorious truth that God has freely forgiven us and pardoned us in Christ. And not only are we to receive mercy for the past, the Scripture also tells us we are to find grace for the present. Beloved, the Christian life is a hard life. We are pilgrims wandering about in a foreign land. Surely it is difficult for strangers to function away from home. And the same is true for the Christian living on this earth. This is why we must find grace from the throne of God. If we have any hope of being sanctified in this life, it is because we are a people actively receiving grace from on high. We cannot be faithful in any area God has called us to function without finding grace for all of them. Husbands, we can't love our wives the way we should without this grace. Children, you will not be successful in your efforts to accept instruction from your parents without this grace. Christian, we are unable to keep any aspect of God's law without this grace constantly surrounding us. And let me say this. Never let anyone look down upon the struggles you are having, Christian. Never let anyone do that. There are folks in this room who are hurting and broken inside. Men who can't find jobs and provide for their families. Children who just don't seem to be returning to the Lord. Women who want nothing more than to be a mother but are unable to do so. The trials and brokenness of the Christian are a serious matter. And surely we are in over our heads if we are trying to deal with any of these things on our own. But thank God. Thank God. He does not require us or want us to face these problems alone. Finding His grace can come in the form of a loving husband or wife. It can come in a fellow church member who just has a knack for knowing that something is going wrong in your life. It more often comes from a sweet time of fellowship with God as you study His Word each day. Regardless of how it comes, we know that God's grace comes to us first and foremost through Jesus Christ. And it comes often. Well, verse 16 concludes by telling us when we are to receive mercy and find grace. It ends this way, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And is there one second we will live on this earth and not be in need of mercy and grace? So this raises a question for us once again this evening. Why won't we come? Why don't we come as God's people to His throne room? Why do we shy away from that which is our sure and certain source of grace and mercy? Is it pride? Is it Satan? Is it a lack of trust? Whatever it is, we must lay aside those hindrances and come to Christ early and often. What a sweet offer it is for His people to be lovingly accepted any time of the day or night before His throne. Dear friends, may it never be said of us that we are a people who have not these things because we ask not for these things. Would we never be lacking in mercy for the past and grace for the present because we have let anything stop us from receiving it and finding it? But listen to the writer of Hebrews. He says just a few verses earlier, "For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham." Our God is a God who is particularly interested in offering aid to His chosen people. For 2 Chronicles 16:9 tells us, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro to give strong support to the one whose heart is fully His." Beloved, we are God's people, and we are strongly supported by the God of the universe. Christ is our great high priest, and we are His precious children. And may we come to Him now. And always knowing that we will receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, we have submitted ourselves to the teaching of Your Word just now. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit would make it effective, would penetrate our hearts with it. We trust that You do not lie to us when you tell us your word does not return void. Sanctify us, edify us, keep us ever near to thee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this evening is hymn number 253. There is